It's on page 1013 of your blue Bibles, if you've got one. It's 1012, sorry. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." What he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord.
Hello. Great to see you. Good afternoon. I'm Chris. If I haven't said hello to you, then I just did, but hello again. And it's wonderful to be here with you this afternoon. Great to welcome you here. Let's pray. Bruce kindly prayed for me before, which I really appreciate, and it'd be good now to pray for us all as we hear this word. Lord, as we have prayed, please do help me to speak your words of truth. And Father, please, may we listen as we look at these scriptures, these words which you've inspired. May we listen as those to whom God is speaking. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Oh no, not this again. When have you uttered those words? Not this again. When someone brings up their pet subject that perhaps isn't your pet subject, not this again. Maybe when you have to think or talk about something you feel like you've covered and covered plenty of times before and you already understand it and now you've got to talk about it again, not this again. The start of the passage that we just heard read, the one from Mark's Gospel which Alison read for us, That is perhaps what the disciples may have been thinking. Not this again. It's page 1012 of the Church Bibles, as Alison said, worth having open if you've got it there. Mark chapter 9. And we'll see what I mean about the not this again moment in a second. But first, we'll just chart our course a little bit here. Our outlines that are printed in the sheets there, there'll be some up on the screen. I've forgotten the thing that's going to help me make that work. Get that. We are continuing in Mark's Gospel. Our passage is about the passionate reversal. The passionate reversal, it's in two parts. The passion, verses 30 to 32, and the reversal, verses 33 to 37. And it's in that first part, the passion, that we see a not this again kind of moment. So let's turn to that. Verse 30 to 32, the passion, the start of that passage where we read. It says that at the start of it, verse 30, it says they left that place and passed through Galilee. So Jesus and his disciples had been north of Lake Galilee, which is in the area that's around the modern border of Israel and Syria. You can still go to Lake Galilee, called Lake Tiberias, usually today. And Jesus and his disciples were north of that. And now they started moving down south through the region of Galilee. And Galilee was Jesus' home area. And he'd done a lot of the extraordinary things he'd done that we've been reading about in Mark's Gospel over the last while. A lot of these extraordinary things were done in this area of Galilee. So he was pretty well known in this area. But he was trying to keep a low profile. Verse 30 says he did not want anyone to know where they were. And the reason's there in verse 31, because he was teaching his disciples. So he was taking time aside to teach his closest followers, sort of retreating away with them so he could teach them intensively. And what was so important that he had to specifically take time to kind of privately hide away and teach these disciples? What was so important to teach them about? Well, it's summarized there in verse 31. Have a look. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So he was teaching them about his being delivered up, in other words, being betrayed, and about his death and his resurrection, rising from the dead. And this, later on, has come to be known as his passion, from the Latin word pathein, or suffering. So, what he's doing, he's teaching them about his passion, which was coming. And that is why this might have been a bit of a this again kind of moment. See, he was taking his disciples aside very intentionally, very purposefully, to teach them what he had already taught them. Chapter 8, verse 31, we saw a while ago, it says, "Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that they must be killed and after 3 days rise again." That was a while ago, and then since then, he's reminded them of that when he talked to them about the suffering and rejection of the Son of Man. Son of Man's his name for himself. He talked to them about that again in chapter 9, verse 12. So he's been bringing it up over and over. And I know from my children that when I tell them something over and over and over, sometimes apparently it gets a bit irritating. So why, if Jesus had already taught them this and done it a couple of times and been repeating it, why is he making such a big thing of it again? Well, verse 32 gives us a hint why. "But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it." When Jesus told them about his approaching passion back in chapter 8, they thoroughly misunderstood it. And now he's telling them again, they still don't understand it. Now, no doubt, they understood the words. They knew what the words "be delivered" meant. They knew what the word "kill" means. They even knew what "rise" meant. There's a clear understanding in their Jewish world that to rise from the dead meant coming back to bodily life from the dead. They knew all the words. They knew what the words meant. But they didn't understand how this could be. That this one, whom they had started realizing was the Messiah, the Christ, God's King, how this one could be about to die. If he's God's King, isn't he supposed to be doing God's work here on earth? How can he be about to die? But they feared to ask him those kind of questions, verse 32, probably because they were horrified to think that their friend and their leader, whom they loved dearly, that he was about to be taken from them by death. Sometimes you just don't want to hear more when you hear bad news, do you? You hear bad news and you just don't want to hear any more about it. Well, they feared to ask him more. But they needed to know more. Jesus knew they needed to know more. They needed to understand it better. See, this wasn't actually a case of, "Oh no, not this again." This was a case of a decidedly necessary this again. You are going to hear of this again. I wonder if you sometimes think about the passion, the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you sometimes think, really? This again? Or maybe as Easter rolls around again, or as we come to a part of the Bible that speaks of the cross and the resurrection again, you think, again? I already know about these things. I've heard about them. It's quite common in some church circles to hear people say, "We need to talk less about the death of Jesus and more about his life, about his actions, his words, his care for the poor, his miracles, his healings. We need to speak more about those things." Now, we do need to talk about and hear about those things. But if we ever find ourselves thinking that we don't need to hear about the cross and the resurrection, if we ever find ourselves thinking we've heard enough about those, then we have completely misunderstood them. At least we've completely misunderstood their significance. You may be here today and maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. If you're here, it is wonderful that you're here. I'm so pleased you're with us. You may think to yourself, these Christians are always on about this cross thing, about the death of Jesus. It's a bit dark. And you may think, these Christians make a big deal about Jesus rising from the dead. It's a bit strange. Why the big deal? Good question. If you're a Christian here today, you may sometimes think, perhaps deep down, although you may not say it, not this again. The cross and resurrection again. Can't we get past this onto something else? Whatever the case, the passion of Jesus, his cross and his resurrection are not something we will ever get past. They're not something we've ever heard enough of. Look at those words in verse 31 again that Jesus says there. Because it tells us about the passion. The passion is where the one who made every human being, God himself in the flesh, was delivered into the hands of those he created through betrayal. God himself was. The cross is the place where that one killed, the author of life, was given over to death. The greatest one of all was humiliated and killed. A song we'll sing shortly says this. It says, who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave. This is not stuff that you can get past. That you can say, oh, I've heard enough of that. I've understood that enough now. And for each of us who will put our faith in this one who goes through this, for each of us who will put our trust in him, the cross secures things for us that we ourselves could never secure. The penalty for our wrongdoing is justly paid on our behalf. The dirt of our sin is completely cleansed away, no matter how dirty we may feel. There is a powerful and effective example of service and love that will change us as we focus on it, looking at him. We have ultimate healing by his wounds. We see him betrayed, and his betrayal means our betrayal can be forgiven. The door to God's presence is permanently opened wide for us. Satan's power over us is broken forever. And we have a source of unity as we're all saved in the same way by the same one with no favoritism. And that's just the surface of what the cross does. Each one of those things you can dig down into further. Or the resurrection. Jesus raised to life, where death is defeated and we're given genuine hope in the face of it. Where the course of history is changed forever as we live in a world where a resurrection has happened. We're assured that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. We see that our future inheritance is shown to be safe no matter what happens in this age. Where we see real hope for an end of sickness and frailty because Jesus is raised and we'll be raised like him. Where we're promised that every tear will be wiped away. And we have that future hope that we share together, which brings us together across all kinds of divides. That is why we come to this again and again and again. And that's why Jesus' passion is not something we will ever get past. So in the light of that, can I suggest a couple of things? First of all, in order to kind of dig deeper into this, to come to this again more deeply. First of all, you could make a little plan for the next week or so for prayer. Maybe write it down. Go home and write it down this evening. Each day, to just focus for a little while in thanksgiving and in prayer that you more deeply understand one thing that the cross or resurrection does for you. One of those things that I've mentioned. Just focus in on prayer and on some meditating on one thing that the cross or resurrection has done for you each day this week. Or you could dig into the cross and resurrection a little deeply, more deeply in another way. Maybe over summer, if not before, by doing some reading. There are a number of great books that will help. Here's just a couple of the shorter ones that are on our bookstore. You can get them in the back. You can borrow them. Why Did You Die? By Marcus Nottis. A short book that digs into the cross a little bit more. Or Lifted by Sam Albury, about the resurrection and why it makes a difference to our life now. It's just a couple of examples. Why not grab one of those and dig into it? Dig into this again more deeply. If you want other suggestions for books, I'd love to chat to you about it afterwards. This is a way to come to this again more deeply. To appreciate the cross and resurrection more deeply, so that unlike these disciples, you would indeed understand how vital Jesus' passion, his cross and resurrection is. They didn't understand, and that becomes even more clear from what happens next. So now let's turn to the other part of this passage, verse 33 to 37, the reversal. During this secret trip into Galilee, they arrive at the town of Capernaum. That's the town Peter was from and his brother, and a town where many of Jesus' early great works were done. But when they get there, Jesus asks them a poignant question. Look from verse 33 with me. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. You can bet that was an awkward silence. What were you arguing about on the road? And why do you keep quiet when someone asks you a question like that? Well, it's because you know that you are guilty of a clanger, a shocker. They were arguing about who is the greatest. What were they doing while they were arguing about who was the greatest? Well, they were traveling on the secret trip with Jesus. And why were they on the secret trip? Oh, because Jesus needed to teach them about something. What was Jesus teaching them about again? About his upcoming passion, his betrayal and his death, as well as his rising again. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. This is an absolute cringeworthy moment. It's like at a funeral, someone comes up to the widow and says, "Your husband had a good job, didn't he? Do you think they're hiring? Do you think I'd do okay at that job?" You know, it just, whoa. You have to turn away, don't you? Those kind of, and this is the same thing. They are saying, "I'm great. No, I'm the great. Oh, I'm actually pretty good at that." Well, you know, you're okay, but you know, while Jesus is talking about dying for them, it shows just how much they didn't understand the passion. So, verse 35, Jesus sits down and he calls them to him. And in that culture, when you sit down, when you sit down to teach, that means it's serious teaching. Serious teaching at that point. So Jesus is signaling that what he's about to teach them is very important. This is what he says, verse 35. "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." Now they're arguing about who's the greatest, and he says, "In my kingdom, if you want to be great, be a servant." The only way to the top of things in following Jesus is to make yourself the bottom. The way upward is downwards, to serve. This is the great reversal of Jesus' kingdom. And it's not a surprise, because Jesus has just been teaching them about his passion, where he, who is the greatest of all, is going to allow himself to be humiliated, subjected, and killed by creatures that he made, who he could have wiped away with a word. And he was doing it to serve us, because we needed it. We need all those things that I mentioned before. We need a penalty paid. We need cleansing, healing, forgiveness. We need an example that will change us. We need victory over evil and death. We need hope. So he did that for us. He didn't need to die for himself, but he did it to serve us in love. And that's why this reversal is a passionate reversal. It's a reversal that is shaped by the passion of Jesus. And so he says, "You who follow me must follow me in serving others as I have served you to the point of death. You must lower yourselves and serve others." And he shows them a little picture, a little piece of what that will mean from verse 36. "He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'" Now, when you see Jesus take a little child in his arms in a picture like that, I wonder if it reminds you of this: politicians kissing babies. After all, verse 36, it's a little child. And the word there is, it could be a baby or a toddler. It's a very small child anyway, very small child. Actually, this isn't Jesus kissing babies, at least not in that way. And the reason that is, politicians kiss babies for one reason. To quote Life magazine from 1960, "There's only one excuse for baby kissing. It works. It gets votes." And it works, it gets people to vote for politicians, because we value children, and we think anyone who values children and is kind to children is probably more trustworthy, more tender. Now, Jesus is both trustworthy and tender. I dare say more so than the average politician. But what the child represents here is something very different to that. And we need to be careful that our sentimental idea of children doesn't make us miss what Jesus is actually showing us here. See, in the time of Jesus, in the ancient world, the culture he was in, a child was above all a low person. Parents loved children usually, of course, but like in the general sense, children weren't generally seen kind of the way that they're seen today. We see them as sort of special in and of themselves and particularly worthy of our focus and our attention and our efforts. But in that time, they were often seen as unfinished adults. And they were often treated as non-entities when it came to status or power. So what Jesus is doing here is welcoming into his arms and embracing one of the least, the weakest, the lowest. And he was showing his disciples that that's what they are to do too. To welcome, to really welcome, to embrace the lowest, the least. And Jesus so identifies with that he says, when you do that in his name, notice. So when you do it because of Jesus, because you belong to Jesus, for Jesus' sake. When you do that, when you welcome one of these lowest, the least in his name, you are welcoming him. And that means you not only welcome him, you welcome the one who sent him, God the Father. Jesus' followers are to see the world so differently in light of his passion that instead of seeking to be the greatest, they are to welcome the least. You can't follow the crucified Lord and keep seeing things just the same as have and the same as the rest of the world does. But if you welcome the least, you are showing that you have a part in the Saviour who made himself low. And so to welcome the lowest shows that you welcome Jesus and that you know you have been welcomed by Jesus. Now, I don't really like labels and the way they get used for churches and things, but many people would consider our church to be conservative. And a label I'm more comfortable with, we are an evangelical church. Sometimes we are tempted to think, and you'll hear people say, that welcoming and caring for the least and the lowest is something that is mostly done by less conservative churches or less evangelical churches. Now, that's not actually true, particularly if you look worldwide. It's not true. Not true worldwide, but it should never, ever, ever be true. It should certainly not be true of us. Because if we are a church that loves Jesus, we must welcome the least and the lowest. Certainly we must, and in place of, and never give thought to seeking power or status. We must welcome the least and lowest, and we must do it in his name. We must do it explicitly because Jesus has welcomed us. Because Jesus has gone so far as to give his life for us in the welcome of us who before him were low. We must, as a church, welcome the least and the lowest. What about personally, individually? What about you and me? Do you have any aspirations to social status? To being the greatest in that sense? These disciples were discussing, presumably amongst themselves, who was the greatest. So, you know, they weren't necessarily saying they were the greatest in all history, but they were vying for position, for who's the greatest amongst them. Vying for status. Do you have any aspirations to being the greatest in that sense? And before you answer no, we should recognize that this can come out in a variety of ways. It certainly does for me. It can be, carefully, usually very subtly, big noting our achievements, just so that people know. I mean, they should know, shouldn't they? Facebook, anybody? Can be carefully, subtly big noting our achievements. It can be other slightly different ways, like one that's very common in our society at the moment. Constantly emphasizing our suffering and our victimhood. Basically getting in a game of I'm more hard done by than you. It's very common. You look around in the news and there's a very common thing. It's almost fashionable to be downtrodden. Now, please let me be very clear. It is not wrong to speak of our sufferings. And certainly we actually must speak of our sufferings to one another in a right kind of way. It's not even wrong to speak of our achievements. But often we know in ourselves that we're doing it in a way that is seeking to put us ahead of others, that is seeking to make it clear that our achievements are better or our sufferings are worse or whatever it is than the other people around us. And so really it should be us that gets that. We're the ones who are at the top there. We seek to push ourselves up in those kinds. Well, followers of Jesus are called to be different. We're called to put ourselves last, to be concerned for others first. And perhaps the litmus test of whether that's your attitude or not is this. Who do you welcome? Who do you welcome? See, I know from music circles in my background, and indeed, sadly, sometimes from ministry circles as well, that who you want to be seen with or who you want to spend time with can be all about making yourself greater, pushing yourself up the pecking order, higher and higher, getting a bit of extra cred. But I know also that it's not just musicians and ministers. Why do you think the parents of those politician-kissed babies, those poor politician-kissed babies, allowed their children to be used as political showpieces? Well, it's because of the honour and the glory. This important person is holding my baby. That's my child. Photo, you know, this is my child that's getting kissed by this important person. Status, who we're seen with. And followers of Jesus need to think differently to that. It's not natural for us to think differently to that, but we need to let our Lord's passion reverse our thinking. If we're following Jesus, we will welcome those who no one else wants to. We will welcome those whom we gain nothing from welcoming, nothing worldly at least. We will spend time with, we will talk to, after church even. We'll befriend, we'll be interested in those who don't give us any social benefit at all. Now, I know that what I just said might make conversations after church today a little bit awkward. Don't worry. You and the other person you talk to are probably both thinking that you're being sacrificial at the time. Yeah. More to the point. Don't even think like that. Just seek to serve. Like your Lord did. He didn't need to die for you or for me. He didn't need to suffer for you or for me. He just loved us because he loved us. And he laid down his life for us in a passionate reversal. So let us go and do. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son and in him welcoming us so completely. Though we are low, you have welcomed us open-armedly. You've welcomed us fully. You've welcomed us freely. We pray then that as through our Saviour Jesus, you have welcomed us when we come to him in faith. We pray that we may welcome others with open arms, freely, for your glory's sake. Amen.